Good evening, everyone. Thank you for being with us this evening. So, this is class number four already on this subject that I've been working my way through. Well, one of the more time-consuming classes to put together this evening, probably because I was least familiar with some of the material of the Feast of Trumpets that we hope to spend the majority of our time covering this evening. Being class number four, I wanted to just get everybody reminded of that word that we have, feasts, the word feasts, before I switch off the slides. What is the more appropriate translation for that word feast that we've been talking about? Right, and it's an appointed time. Thank you, Peter. So what we find is that God has appointed times in Scripture for specific events to take place. And we had, I think, covered fairly extensively by now the spring feasts, those that we have, in particular last class, we covered the Passover unleavened bread and the presenting of the first fruits. And we spent a fair amount of time trying to show how in our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, as the priesthood was performing the duties that they had followed for thousands of years, the real Passover lamb was being crucified at the same time as the Passover lambs were being sacrificed by the people. And then we also spent time discussing the Feast of Unleavened Bread and how the Lord Jesus Christ was buried on unleavened bread and that he was raised on first fruits. And so we I think have established a pattern of how God has used these dates throughout history kind of an enacting these things that would in one day come true and be real. And the nation missed it as they didn't see the reality of what was taking place before them. And so tonight we want to turn our attentions to the fall feasts, those feasts that fall in the seventh month. And we won't get to all of them tonight, but we do have the Feast of Trumpets, and if we have some time available. We may start into the Day of Atonement. But those fall feasts are the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, culminating in the Feast of Booths. And the other types of names we see for those fall feasts are the Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year, Yom Kippur being the Day of Atonement, Yom obviously being day, and the Feast of Booths or Sukkoth. Those are some of the phrases that we pick up along the way. Now, if I dove right into the fall feasts, I would miss, I think, some of the things that we can cover in and around the Feast of Shavuot, that which is in the New Testament referred to as Pentecost. So I want to spend just a brief amount of time in there. I know we touched on it last class because we set it against the fact that there was actually two first fruits in Scripture. The first fruits that falls in the spring being on the 17th there in Nisan, being the first fruits when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised. We want to spend a little bit of time on this latter first fruits in Shavuot. Now, I think we've been pretty clear and pointing out some of the importance of dates in Scripture. So whenever we see a date listed, we can at least reflect upon the significance of why that date was recorded there for us. Sometimes it's historical, but oftentimes I think we'll find there's a spiritual a message there for us to take away. So whenever we see those dates, we want to pay attention. So we discussed last class, for example, how the first fruits occurred on Nisan 17, and there's many other significant dates in Scripture that occur on that day. Some of these dates you can look up on your own, but if you take a look at the date that Noah's Ark safely rested on Ararat in Genesis chapter 8, take a look at the date that the Israelites entered Egypt in Exodus 12, or the date that Moses led the Israelites through the parting of the Red Sea Israel entered and ate of the fruits of the promised land in Joshua, in the cleansing of the temple by Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29. Even Queen Esther saving the Jews from elimination. All of these dates, I think if we link them into some of these events, we get so much more out of them. So I want to spend just a little bit of time on this feast called Shavuot, occurring in our month, May and June, or the Hebrew month, Sivan. And just as a refresher, if we just open our Bibles to Deuteronomy in chapter 16 for a moment. Obviously we read the New Testament equivalent of this festival that is called Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, but in Deuteronomy 16, how many times a year did it tell us that the Israelite male had to make his journey to Jerusalem? Three times a year. So which times out of all those different feasts are we have listed here? So we have in Deuteronomy, if I can find Deuteronomy. Stop talking and start. Here we go. 16. We find in verse 16, it says, three times a year shall all your males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. And we know that that place became Jerusalem. It says, in the feast of unleavened bread and the feast of weeks and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. And so we talked a little bit about what the feast of unleavened bread was last week. When Scripture refers to that feast, it tends to mean those 3 days in the spring, the spring feast, because they were all kind of part of the same event. So the Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits would be synonymous with, and we showed that in the New Testament last class, how those were considered the feast of unleavened bread. So the spring feast there. The second feast is the feast of weeks. Now, why do we call it the feast of weeks? Any idea why we call it the feast of weeks? Where is the feast of weeks listed strictly here on our calendar? So the Feast of Weeks is the Shavuot feast in Pentecost, and I'll come back to that in a minute, and why it's called the Feast of Weeks. And then lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, similarly, we have the fall feasts being the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the last period there of Sukkoth, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, where the people would tabernacle together. So I've got the boxes around really those three times of the year where it tells us in Deuteronomy 16 that all males should appear before God. Now, Deuteronomy 16, 9 and 10 answers for us to some extent the language of the Feast of Weeks. If we just take a look there at verse 9, it says, "You shall count for yourselves 7 weeks. From when the sickle is first put into the standing crop, you shall begin counting 7 weeks. Then you will observe the festival of Shavuot for the Lord your God." So what we have here is the Israelite, and what we talked about last class was this idea of the counting of the Omer. And it also refers to it in Leviticus 23 in verse 15, which is very similar. It says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you bring the omer of the waving, 7 Sabbaths shall they complete. Until the day after the 7th Sabbath, you shall count 50 days. So, according to the Torah or the law, the Jews were obligated to count the days from Passover to Shavuot. So, that period is known as the counting of the Omer. And we noted last class again that the Omer was a unit of measure, which was 1/10 of an ephah, or 2.2 liters. So on the second day of Passover, for example, they start counting the Omer. Today is day one, and the next day was day two, and they would each day they would have to count the Omer for 50 days. And what they would do was, we know that the Omer first was they would cut down some of the barley was cut down, and it was brought into the temple as an offering, and that offering was the grain offering was referred to as the Omer. So every night, from the second night of Passover to the night before Shavuot, they would recite a blessing, and they would state the count of the Omer, and they did that in both weeks and in days. So, for example, if it was 16 days, they would say today is 16 days, or 2 weeks and 2 days of the Omer. So that's what they would do. They would keep counting forward until they got to the 50th day. And that counting is intended to remind the Israelite of the link between the Passover, which commemorated for them the Exodus out of Egypt, and then the Shavuot, which for them was the period when they received the law of God, when Moses was given the law. It reminded the Israelites that redemption from slavery wasn't complete from their perspective until they received that law. So this is another calendar that we have corresponding. You've probably seen that presentation style before, but we can see how it overlays the our Gregorian calendar and on the inside, and then the Jewish calendar on the outside. So I wanted to just have a brief reminder to us of the definition of sin. I thought, again, this is a good reminder as we concentrate on some of this material. So the definition of sin in the Old Testament, the word kata, we have it on the top of our heads, the definition. I know if anyone had Brother Gordon's tutelage, his immediate response would be, it's a miss or a missing of the mark for sin. In fact, the interesting thing is the Greek word hamartia is also has as one of its definitions missing the mark, or to be without a share in, to err, to be mistaken, but again, to miss the mark. So what we have on the definition of sin is a missing of the mark. And so what is the law means? Because we talk about the law in the Old Testament a lot, the words translated law. But it's not really the best definition, is it? I think we have a bit of a better definition that we would use. Anyone have better definition for Torah than the word law? So if we look into it, it really has more to do with direction and instruction in teaching. Is what that word means. And I think Strong's defines it. We can say that it says, although it uses the word law, it also uses, as we have here, the word direction or instruction. So it's not the best translation to say law, because really it has more to do with that process of teaching or instructing or giving direction. But that root, the root of that word comes, the root of the word yara is, in fact, quite interesting, because it's to shoot arrows, to direct, teach, instruct. So really what we can say is that the word that is Torah, a better sort of way of thinking about it is to hit the mark. So what we have when we have sin and law sort of set side by side is a neat sort of contrast, because when we think of sin in that way, that we're missing the mark. And the law, as it was set forth, was pointing in the direction of being able to hit a mark. And so it sort of sets those things side by side. I think it's a neat way of presenting it. So Exodus in 34 speaks of this feast of weeks and feast of harvest. And we called it the latter first fruits in the last class. It's called Shavuot, and that Greek name Pentecost is really only found in the New Testament, where we use the phrase Pentecost. And the main activity on that, on the Feast of Pentecost was a presentation of the wave offering to God. And interestingly, and I think we touched on this either last class or the class before, if you look at, it's actually in Leviticus 23, what they were to do was to wave two loaves of bread, and it was pretty clear by this point, remembering that they had come through this period of unleavened bread, where they were to have seven days of unleavened bread, but by the time they get to the Feast of Weeks, accounting forward of 50 days, particular wave by the priest was to be two loaves of leavened bread. So that's interesting. I mean, it was also to be brought with seven male lambs, a young bull, and two rams. So there was some burnt offering there. But the interesting piece that we wanted to focus on was really the fact that they were now to wave these two loaves of bread with leaven. And symbolic nature of that waving of that leaven, though, really was for us the coming together of the truth into Jew and Gentile, becoming united in having one hope with one God, understanding His truth and His way to salvation. So, as we said earlier, this Feast of Pentecost was one of the three times a year that all the males were to come. The Israelite was to make his journey to Jerusalem. And so, as we have been trying to sort of present the scene of these initial feasts that were going on year after year after year in the Israelite community, and to see their fulfillment or the comparison when our Lord came, when we think of this Pentecost, we'd imagine this whole large body of Israelites would be coming into Jerusalem to come into the temple to thank their God for giving them the law, giving them the Torah. And yet in the very same city, the very same time, what we find we saw that in our reading tonight in Acts chapter 2, was the initial intent of what the priest was doing in waving those two loaves with leaven being fulfilled again, being completely missed by the majority of Israel. What we had was what Jesus was referring to in Acts chapter 1 when he was with them 40 days and he encouraged his disciples to tarry a little longer to see what was going to be fulfilled. And so what was fulfilled then, we know, on the which was now referred to as the day of Pentecost, when the Israelites were thanking God for the Torah, we know that the Holy Spirit was now being provided. And we had over 3,000 brothers and sisters being baptized in the first reference to the word ecclesia. And so what we have happening, being fulfilled right before our eyes in our readings, was the fulfillment of what was intended all along, all through those years, by the priest and the wave offerings. So Pentecost not only memorializes the first giving of the law, which was written on tablets of stone, but it also memorializes, on the same day many years later, the giving of the Holy Spirit, when the law of God was now written on the heart of the believer. As Jeremiah said in chapter 31, verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law on their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And just a date that we can spend a little bit more time on at some point, or maybe I can, because I might be the only one interested in dates, but modern-day Israel became a nation on which date? 1948. Which month and day? May 14th, 1948. Now, I haven't checked it out fully because we know that the day of Pentecost, because the Jewish calendar, being a lunar calendar, has different number of days each year, it fluctuates a little bit. But I wouldn't be surprised if May 14th, 1948, which is in the period of Pentecost has a spiritual significance for us. But I can't quite confirm that yet. I just sort of set it there for your interest. So we continue to discuss, brothers and sisters, how precisely God has used his appointed times as exactly he has laid out for us in Scripture. And so now tonight, our focus is going to center on the fall feasts. And I don't have my... There we go. Good. I didn't have a note to move forward here. But and the first of those fall feasts to be fulfilled is the Feast of Trumpets. So what we've been proposing all along is that God has set these dates that have been fulfilled to the exact day and hour in some respects. And even up through to Pentecost, these fall feasts are now ones where we're on different ground. Ones which have yet to have their fulfillment in their significance. And so we want to spend a little bit of time discussing that this evening. But I don't think it's too far of a stretch for us if we see how clearly God had planned this out for us and for the nations through the years, and to see how exactly and precisely they were fulfilled, that there's any reason why these things won't be fulfilled just as God has set before us. Even though we don't always say that no man knows the day or the hour. So the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, was celebrated at the beginning of this month, Tishri. And it's sort of interesting that this is the first month of the civil year. So even though we're in the seventh month, they call it the new year. It's the first month of the Jewish civil year. And in a way, being the seventh month here, as God's ordered it for us, it has a parallel to the sixth day and the seventh day Sabbath, much as the sixth month and seventh month Sabbath. We have some parallels there, and some of those parallels obviously enact themselves through Israelite practice, where the previous month, a month of Elul, they use the entire month as a month of preparation. Just as Friday was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, they take the month of Elul as the day of preparation for these fall feasts, the Days of Atonement, announced by the Feast of Trumpets and then the Feast of Booths. So they used it as a time of reflection, contemplation, and of putting things in order and getting of a right relationship with God. And I think it's sort of interesting that God named the other holidays. He's called the day Sabbath, and we know that is because he rested. And he called them Passover, and we know that it's because that was the symbolic of the day that the angel of death passed over the houses. A day of atonement. So, but this particular feast, this day on the Feast of Trumpets, it doesn't have a name. It's simply referred to as Yom Teruah, the day of the sounding of the shofar. So it became known as the Feast of Trumpets, but doesn't have a specific name. Yet, it's a special day, and it's meant to be calling attention to the coming holy day of the Day of Atonement. And we'll come back a little bit later to a shofar, which is a ram's horn, and that's blown during the Feast of Trumpets service. Now, I don't know where we left off in terms of where you are in your Bible that's open. But Leviticus 23, well, you won't be too far away because you'll be in either Deuteronomy or... Leviticus 23 and verse 24. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest. A reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So it's calling it a blowing of trumpets, a memorial. It says that you shall have a memorial here. But what is it a memorial of? I think a number of things have been suggested what it might be a memorial of. But we think immediately when we think of a ram's horn, a memorial of Abraham, when God provided a ram to be sacrificed instead of Isaac. And that's one example where we might see that this blowing of trumpets might be a memorial. But I still have a bit more work to do on that one. But it doesn't tell us specifically what it's a memorial of. Now, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement are the holiest days of the Jewish year. That 10-day period is referred to as the Days of Awe or High Holy Days. And again, we note, brothers and sisters, that unlike other holy days, these do not celebrate a season or a historical event. So we talked about what the historical event embodied in Passover was, or the historical event of Sabbath. But these feasts do not celebrate a historical event. Again, pointing to the fact that these things are still meant to be fulfilled. Now, God gave us these fall festivals, brothers and sisters, to proclaim to us what things are going to happen. And in what order, and based on how precisely, as we've been saying, these things were fulfilled to the day in the spring feasts, it's not too hard of a stretch, I think, to suggest the trumpets will also herald in the time of the return of our Lord. The Feast of Trumpets was really a call to repentance to the hearer. The Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, represents a day of redemption. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a rejoicing and a dwelling together in the kingdom of God. And these are in order as they should be. As one has to repent in trumpets before redemption. And redemption must occur before we can rejoice in tabernacle forever. So, the shofar. What do we know, brothers and sisters, about the shofar horn? Well, Leviticus 23 and 24 talks about it a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now, it doesn't specify there what type of trumpet, in fact, in the Yom Teruah. This day, as I said, though, is known as a number of things, one of which is the day of the sounding of the shofar. And a shofar simply is defined as a horn or a ram's horn. Now, there's many uses for blowing of the shofar in Scripture. It was blown to bring Moses to the top of the mountain to receive the commandments in Exodus 19. It was a signal time of war. It was the start of a jubilee year. It was when they coronated kings. And it was a warning for danger. The Israelite, brothers and sisters, understood the distinction between the shofar sounds. Now, I have a sound. Now, not being an expert in blowing the shofar, nor the varying distinctions in the shofar, I think the one thing that we can take away from that rendition is the noise that particular horn makes, and it can be used in a number of different ways. And I think the Israelite, as I said, would understand the distinction because they would have used the horns for varying purposes, and they knew what the meaning of the sound meant. So when they heard it, they would say, "Ah, that's for this purpose." And I think another use of the sound of the shofar was really in signaling the great anticipation of the arrival of their Messiah and ours. On the screen here, I just had in Numbers 29:1, which talks about the seventh month, first day of the month. So the, you should have a holy convocation. It's a day of blowing of the trumpets, and that's the, that blowing is that teruah, which isn't just a blowing, but it's also a battle cry, or especially a danger of trumpets to blow an alarm, to rejoice and shout, Feast of Trumpets. So, so there's the specific definition for us. But I want us to just take a look, brothers, at Zechariah in chapter 9. We're going to spend a little bit of time, in fact, probably the majority of our remaining time, looking at some of the usages of when the word, that phrase trumpet, is inserted in Scripture. And its association. So in Zechariah 9, we read in verse 13, it says, "For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. So the Lord of hosts will defend them. They will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous with wine." So we see there linked into the coming of the Lord, we have, it says, the Lord God will blow the trumpet. So we have the blowing of the shofar noted here in Zechariah 9. And that's, again, what the Israelites were waiting for, the great shofar blast that would herald in this return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think if we're looking for it, and if we pay attention for it in our readings of Scripture, brothers and sisters, we'll surely see that this blowing of the shofar is inextricably linked in Scripture with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just covered what the comment there in the definition of teruah. But I want to spend a little bit of time now in the New Testament and look at places where we get this linkage between the sounding of the shofar with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start with 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And again, when we look at the definition of teruah, it covers that aspect of a shout feast of trumpets. So the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And so here again, we have this connection pretty clearly for us of our Lord Jesus returning, and the association with the trumpet, the shofar. So, and then over in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, it tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." And again, if we have the association, brothers and sisters, with the day of the Lord, linked it with the Feast of Trumpets, it tells us that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief. So we may not say we know the year, but we could say that we have instruction through Scripture speaking to a day. Verse 3, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So why does it tell us, brothers and sisters, that we are not in darkness? Well, we're not in darkness because the Word of God speaks to us, brothers and sisters, about those activities and events that will be heralding that time period for us. So we are to be watching and we're to be waiting for that wonderful day. I think this verse links us to being able to pay attention to our Lord's return and this trumpet cry, particularly Thessalonians 4. 1 Corinthians 14:8. And this is not specifically about the return, but I think it's interesting again because it uses the phrase. It says, "If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle?" So the whole purpose of the shofar was to be a battle cry. But if they didn't understand what that sound was, how are we going to know whether it was a call to a meeting or a call to a war? And so that's sort of what the underlying message of that particular scripture is that we want to pay attention to the sounds that we should be, the signs and sounds we want to be prepared for. And that's why, and the hymn that we sung, and Psalm 89 in verse 15 says, "Blessed are you if you know the joyful sound, if you know the joyful teruah of shofar." So blessed are you. Because we can be prepared, we can be ready. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Again, brothers and sisters, I think we can see the association in these passages clearly with this return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the sounding of the trumpet. And then we start to lead into this other idea that we can spend a little bit of time on, and that's in verse 42 where it says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Or watch, therefore. So I think the exhortation that's very relevant to us today, brothers and sisters, is not only to listen, but to watch. Because as we've been developing this over these series, the next thing to watch for is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This theme of watching and blowing the trumpet is also, I think, worth considering. And to do that, we'll just take a look again at Ezekiel in chapter 33. We know the part of the watchman. Ezekiel 33. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees a sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. But he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, his blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he's taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. And so now, brothers and sisters, as we see this linkage with the trumpet and the blowing of the trumpet, we consider the responsibility that each one of us has as watchmen to pay attention to the signs that are before us. Because the discussion here is on the onus of the watchman to be paying attention and to blow at the and to make the sound at the warning, at the sign of warning, to be telling one another and to be speaking to the world about the pending day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with this little parable here in Ezekiel 33, I want us to then take this idea of watchmen and then reflect it in the New Testament again. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. Tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober-minded. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we won't turn this one up, but it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews in chapter 9 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And I want to just take a look at Luke in chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 37 says, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. So again, they're watching, they're paying attention, they're alert. They will be blessed. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and to have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. And whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so then we have Peter saying, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And Jesus goes on to say, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give him their rations at the proper time? Well, blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know. And that's because he's not watching, he's not expecting that return. And so what we have last passage on this idea of watching is in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, where it tells us, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So in summary on our time tonight on the trumpets, brothers and sisters, the sounding of the shofar on Yom Teruah is a wake-up blast. a reminder that the time is near and bringing on that Day of Atonement. It's a time to repent in the nation, for them to turn back to their God. And so it gives us things to consider. Israel's tradition has that those 10 days as that one of a heart-searching self-examination. The shofar warns of the need to examine our lives and to make and ask forgiveness of God, and to continue to journey and seek and yearn for that kingdom. So I think that brings me to a conclusion on the fall feast. What time do we normally end? We can always start into the, is it 7:30 or 7:40? Or it's a nice way to place to stop, but I don't have to stop. All right. Thank you.